My name is Jim Morris from Wichita, Kansas. I'm responsible for the Kansas Communities Ministry. And this is a seminar on discipling business and professional people. The first day, I left the book mentioned to the end, and I never got to it because I didn't get to the end. So I'll mention these booklets in the beginning so you can pick them up if you desire. First, there's the little booklet by Lauren Sanney called The Marks of a Disciple, and I'd recommend that you get this. We will mention some of the characteristics of a disciple in this seminar, but we won't be able to go into much detail. So I'd recommend that you get this little booklet, The Marks of a Disciple, and review it frequently so that you know what you're aiming for. If you're going to make disciples, of course, it's necessary that you know what one is when you see one. So it'd be good for you to get this little booklet. I think it's 25 or 30 cents. I don't know, don't recall just how much it is. So you get one of these over at the bookstore if you don't already have one, and review that in the days to come. Another book which I would recommend is Secular Work is Full-Time Service. It's a little book by a fellow named Larry Peabody. And the gist of the book is that the believer who's walking in the Spirit is in full-time service. It doesn't matter what his work is. And this is a great relief to many fellows we've found, because somehow or another, in our traditional view of the work of the Lord, we've accepted the idea that the fellow who works full time is second team, you know, or second rate, and that is not biblical at all. So if you have any problem along those lines, or you know anyone that you're ministering to who has a problem along those lines, this book, this little book here, will be of much help to you. It's relieved several fellows that we've worked with in their sense of purpose. They felt a little guilty because they weren't in what is commonly called, quote, full-time service. But once they got the proper view and began to see things from a biblical perspective, they realized they were in full-time service no matter what their work was. So I'd recommend that to you also. This is about $1.25 or $1.50. I don't recall now. We've given those out in considerable numbers. And a third book I would recommend is quite a bit more expensive, but it's the one by Jerry White, Your Job, Survival, or Satisfaction. Some of you may have already attended that seminar. But if you have a few more dollars to spend, I'd recommend that you get that one also. You all received a little questionnaire when you came in, and we haven't had the time at the conclusion to fill that out. But I would recommend that you take some notes during this that apply to those questions that are on the front. And then after this seminar, sometime this afternoon or sometime before you leave the conference, evaluate yourself by answering those questions as to where you are and what your needs are to be effective in a discipling ministry. Before we begin, I think I'll ask Ed Rice if he'll just lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for giving us minds to understand your truths. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to enlighten the minds that you've given us. We thank you for people that you've gifted to teach and lead. We ask that you would also just quicken Jim's abilities today so that we can learn. Above all, we pray that you would be our teacher today, that you would teach us regarding the professional, career, business, working people that we need, that we might learn something to be better equipped to do your work. We thank you now for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In considering this seminar and putting it together, I realize that there are some here who have probably done very little in this matter of making disciples. There are others here who are far along, who've done it for many years and in this particular realm. So to meet the needs of those who are just beginning, I think it's essential that we cover some very basic things. Now, some of you, of course, this will be old stuff to you, but these are things that we think are essential. As a matter of fact, they are essential as far as our ministry is concerned. These are things that we do and things that we practice that have been productive. Now, if you found them so, great. If you haven't tried some of them, perhaps some of these suggestions will fit into your ministry. We hope that they will. But in a discipling ministry, I think that the place that we have to begin is, do you care about making disciples? The place to begin is, do you have a heart for people? If you don't have a heart for people, then you're not going to be effective as a discipler. So that's the place you must begin. And that's one of the reasons for this little questionnaire, that you might examine yourself afterward and determine what your needs are. Now, I think there are at least three essentials to having a heart for people. At least three. There are probably, I'm sure there are others, but there are at least three essentials. First, you must have a vision. A vision of people as they are. We must see them as, to a degree, as Christ sees them. In Proverbs 29:18, it says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And this is true. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That is the first essential, as I see it, in having a heart for people, to have a vision. Second is, there must be compassion. There must be concern. There must be a caring on our part. And in Matthew 9, the scriptures speak of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He was moved. He was touched. He was concerned. And unless you're concerned, then you're not likely to be an effective discipler. Jesus was moved with compassion. A third element of having a heart for people is action. There must be something happen when one is moved. You must be willing to act. And Jesus acted when he was moved with compassion. And he exhorted his disciples to act. He said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. A laborer works. He does something. So action is an essential element in having a heart for people. At least those three things are essential in developing a heart for people. Now, if you, in examining your own heart, are lacking in this area, I think that you need to begin there. That's where you need to begin. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, came to God, and it said that his attitude was like that of a little child. He was humble. As a little child, he said, I come as a little child. And he asked God for a wise and understanding heart, that he might discern both good and bad for God's people, that he might be able to see that which was good for them, that would build them up, that would strengthen them, that would edify them, and that which would hurt them and tear them down. And he came with this attitude of a little child and asked God for a wise and understanding heart. And you know the story, of course, that God gave Solomon a wise and understanding heart, and wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. But Solomon came humbly and he asked God. So if you're lacking in this first essential element of being a discipler, you must begin there. And ask God for a kind, considerate, wise, and understanding heart, for largeness of heart. And I'd suggest that you keep on asking and then act when he begins to give you this enlarged heart. Act on the basis of it. Choose to love people and it will be enlarged. That is the place to begin, with a heart for people. And if you're lacking that, that's what you need to work on. Somewhere along the line, you'll probably see some things that you need to work on, and I trust that you'll take a note or make a note when you see that thing that you need to work on and begin to work on that. I'm going to share some of the basic things that we practice in our ministry that may be of help to you. Some of them you're probably already practicing, maybe all of them. But these are very basic things that we practice in our ministry before we get into the characteristics of a disciple. And one of the basic principles that we practice is the Father-Son principle, which you're all familiar with. And Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 4, he told them, he says, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have only one Father. And he told them to be followers of him. Now, people follow other people. Now, it may not be that you desire this, but it happens that way. People do as other people do. So the Father-Son principle is built in whether you like it or not. When you're given a son physically, you are responsible for him. And there's not much you can do to avoid that responsibility other than just desert the family, which very few fellows will do. Well, in a spiritual sense, you have a responsibility whenever God gives you a spiritual son. And you need to face that responsibility. You need to accept that responsibility. You need to realize that this is a responsibility that God has placed on your shoulders. And if it's not possible for you to continue, if you're in another area or something, it's your responsibility to see if you can find help for that fellow to grow, providing, of course, he has a heart to grow. So the Father-Son principle is an essential thing. And without a heart for people, you're not likely to be a very good father. If you're not really concerned, and if you don't really care for your children, you're not going to be a very good father, either physically or spiritually. So the Father-Son principle is extremely important. Now the Apostle Paul, you know the heart he had for his spiritual children. All through the New Testament, it's expressed. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of his heart for these Thessalonians. And he said, just like a mother nurses her child, he said, that's the way I feel about you. And the picture is, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, of a mother holding her child to her breast and the child nursing. And he had that affection, that concern, that care for the Thessalonians. Now that's the concern, the care that we need. And in another verse, I think it's verse 11, he spoke of exhorting and charging them one by one as a father doth a son. He accepted his spiritual responsibility as a father, a spiritual father to these folks at Thessalonica. Now that's a principle that is essential if you're going to really be effective as a discipler. Now this is applicable in any situation, as you can readily see. This is not just a principle that applies to business and professional people. This is a principle that applies to any discipling ministry, as most of these probably will apply to any discipling ministry. Now, in the father-son relationship, of course, there's the development of the fella and the growth of the fella that you're working with until he becomes a man. And it may be a father-son relationship initially, which it should be if you introduce the fellow to the Lord, or if the Lord gives you an orphan or someone who has just come to the Lord, or a new Christian that you have the responsibility to see brought to maturity. But the relationship becomes a man-to-man relationship. And you share your life on a man-to-man basis as he grows. Now, sharing your life on a man-to-man basis can be broken down into three aspects, I believe. I've heard Lauren speak on this subject, and I agree 100% with the evaluation he gives of the essentials of an effective man-to-man ministry, because we've practiced it for many years. And the essentials in your time with a man are the word, testimony, and prayer. Sometime during your period together, share some of the word and what it means to you, that he in turn might share some of the word and what it means to him. Then what God is doing in your life in way of testimony, what God has been accomplishing in you, that he in turn might share with you what God has been doing in him. And then prayer with the fellow, that your hearts might be open before God together, and he'll knit your hearts together. Now these three elements, if worked into your time with a man, will develop a relationship that will have a deep and lasting effect on your life and his. So somehow or another, in your time together, work those elements in. It may be in varying degrees. It may be that one time, much of the time you have together will be spent discussing the Word. And there will be a smaller amount of time given to testimony and prayer. The next time, much of your time might be spent in prayer with a smaller amount of time in the word and testimony. But that can be varied depending on the need of the man that you're working with. But work those elements in and God will knit your hearts together if you have a heart for people. And if you've accepted the father responsibility for a man, and he has accepted it. Now, in the acceptance of this, it's essential that he know where he is. He must know where he is if you're going to have an effective relationship and where he stands in regard to his growth. So, when a man comes to Christ, you need to be honest with him. Doesn't matter what his position is, that's of little import. He may be a multimillionaire, have a very high standing in the community. He may be a high political figure. He may have considerable standing in the community socially. He may be very intelligent. He may have a string of 6 degrees after his name. That doesn't matter in the least. He's still a baby. And he knows he's a baby when he's born again. And that needs to be communicated to him as to where he is. And if you're not honest with a fellow at this point, if you puff him and tell him he is far beyond where he is because he has a prestigious position or is a man of considerable wealth or something of this sort, then you're doing him a great disservice. He must face where he is, and it's your responsibility to help him know where he is at each point of his growth. And if you push him beyond where he is, and he begins to behave beyond the point of his growth, then he's getting on dangerous ground. Now, the stretching of his capacity, of course, is what you want to accomplish, but not the pushing of him beyond where he really is. That's an essential thing which we earnestly and sincerely practice. And we found that it works. You can be 100% honest with the guy. Doesn't matter what his position is. When he comes to the Lord, he knows in his own heart, in his own mind, that he is a baby. So we reinforce that and say, now, you're a baby. And whenever you get to be a little farther along, we'll let you know. You know, you'll be able to recognize it. When you get to be an adolescent, you will probably begin to question some of the things that you have been taught, and you probably will think we're pretty slow. But we'll let you know when you get to be an adolescent. And you'll know that too, because you'll begin to kick against the traces, just like a physical, your own children do. When they get to be adolescents, they begin to show those characteristics that adolescents have. And spiritual adolescents do the same. So as you see them develop, you'll need patience. Well, the man-to-man a principle is a very important thing also in the making of disciples. As a matter of fact, we consider it an essential principle as the Father-Son principle. Now, something I didn't get to cover yesterday, most of you will be working with couples. In a community situation or a business professional ministry, most of the people you work with are married. Not all, but most. Now, we don't exclude singles. See, they're people too. And so we work with singles as we work with couples. But we made an amazing discovery way back when we began to work with couples, and that is that one couple is two individuals. Now, some of you may not have realized that, but one couple is two individuals. And they must be regarded as individuals if you're going to be effective with them. You can't push a couple together and say that they are one in every aspect of their spiritual life, because they're not. That's the ideal, of course. But sin interfered with the ideal. And a couple is not one spiritually. Very rarely are they one spiritually in every aspect of their life. And you need to realize that. Very seldom does a couple trust Christ at the same time. Most of the people who are part of our communities team in the state of Kansas are couples. Not all, but most. Now, one of them, I don't recall, as a matter of fact, I don't recall in any case, actually, I do recall one case where a couple trusted the Lord at the same time. but that's the only one I recall offhand. Almost all of them trusted the Lord at different times. Now, in working with couples, you need to realize that rarely do they trust the Lord at the same time, and rarely do they grow at exactly the same rate, and rarely are they at the same position of growth in their life with Christ. Now here's a couple represented by that circle and the X, and they've gotten married, they've made undying vows to each other, and they're watching each other. And one of them begins to see a flaw in the other. She realizes that he wasn't perfect after all. And she begins to get a little concerned. And she may begin to look for help. Now this is, we could give you dozens of examples, concrete examples and names of this happening. And she comes to the Lord. Trust Christ. And then, as she grows, she begins to look more and more at Jesus Christ and less at her husband. Her view, her eyes are directed more toward Christ and less toward her husband. So she begins to look in that direction. Probably in a straighter line than that. But as she looks at Christ and begins to grow and moves in closer to Christ, the distance between she and her husband gets greater. And she senses this. And she begins to get a little nervous about it. And maybe even begins to panic. Well, she needs assurance then that as she continues to grow, God will take care of her husband. Now what we do is we work with the one who wants to grow. We do everything we can to help the one who wants to grow, who wants to get better acquainted with and walk close to Christ. And we don't press and push and strive with the other. We try to help the one who wants to grow and wants to walk with Christ, do that. Because God will use that spouse in the life of the other more than he could ever use you. There's no one as close to a married person as the one he or she is married to. No one that has the impact in the life that the spouse has. So what we do is we remain open and considerate and kind. We do what we can to maintain an open relationship with the unsaved one and help the one who wants to grow. And invariably, this is what happens. As a matter of fact, it happens probably 9 out of 10 times it happens so frequently that we just accept it as a principle that works and we just assume it's going to happen, and it almost always does. As the girl or the lady moves in closer to Christ, the husband is still watching her, and of course as her life is changed, something begins to, the Spirit of God begins to work in him. And invariably, as she gets closer to Christ, he begins to see more of Christ, and he is drawn. And the closer she gets, and the more she walks with the Lord in their marriage relationship, the stronger the Spirit of God works with him, and he'll come to Christ. Now probably, well, a great percentage of the people who are a part of the Kansas Communities team are because one of them came to the Lord, and we helped that one to grow, and then the Lord used that one to draw the other. Now, that's a basic fact of life which we face. Now, if you're a pragmatist, you take that for what it is and remember it because it works. We've seen it both ways, the husband saved first and the wife or the wife saved first. It works either way. Generally, if the husband is saved first, the wife will respond quicker because the wife is basically more of a follower in most cases than the husband. So, just remember that when you're working with a husband and a wife. Now, the growth pattern, you need to remember too that the rate of growth may differ. So you have to take that in consideration and not try to press them into something that doesn't fit them. Another thing that I'd like to mention to you is the creation of an atmosphere that is conducive to discipling. Now, the best way for that to be accomplished, in my estimation, is a ministry team. I think that the church contributes toward this, but the church standard is not in accord with the biblical standard of a disciple, as you know. Now, somehow or another, the standard has to be established so that this standard becomes a sort of a norm, the standard of being a disciple. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he didn't excommunicate the Corinthians because their standards were low. But he didn't invite many of the Corinthians to accompany him on his with his team on a missionary journey, as I recall. You see, a matter of fact, on his ministry team, the standards were considerably higher than in the local assembly. The local assembly, everyone is received on a profession of Jesus Christ. And in some cases, they're received even without a profession of Jesus Christ into the membership. And as you know, the standard in most local churches for Christian behavior and walk with the Lord is quite low. Therefore, the standard for making disciples, the atmosphere that has to be created, needs to be a higher standard than that which you find in the local church. And in our, we believe that that is best accomplished through a ministry team. So a ministry team is extremely helpful in discipling. Now, how do you bring a ministry team into being in a business and professional area or where you're working in with business professional people? Well, that's not an easy thing to do, because as a matter of fact, you can't do it, but God can, and He will. But there has to be some basic things done in you before He can. In the early 60s, the Lord had given us quite a few fellows that I was working with as individuals and helping grow spiritually. And I tried two or three times to put a team together, but it wouldn't gel. They'd be transferred all over the U.S. They'd just be dispersed, or they just lacked the interest in a team, in being a part of a team. So I just turned it over to the Lord and said, well, I'll continue to help individuals and do what I can to disciple individuals. But if you're going to put a team together, Lord, it's got to be you doing it. Well, in 65 through 67, we were working training counselors for the Billy Graham Association around over the state of Kansas, and I was taking four of these fellows with me that I was working with individually. And we had great times driving to and from these counseling sessions or the counselor training sessions, and each one would have a little different part. One would lead singing, others would pass materials, and And then another would help me remember the verse that I started to quote and forgot, and things of that sort. And one of them came up with the idea that why didn't we start meeting as a little group, you know, the five of us. And I said, well, I'd be interested in that, providing they really wanted to commit themselves to it and were willing to meet a few simple, basic standards. For them to pray about it, consider it, and I'd make a little list of standards that we would agree to, and then they could decide whether or not they wanted to do this. Well, this we did, and they wanted to, so we began to meet. And one of the standards was that we would be to the meeting on time, that our Bible study that we were doing together would be completed, that the scripture memory that we were doing would be done and reviewed, and they'd be ready to discuss the study and give a little testimony each week as to what God was doing in their lives. And if it was not possible for them to be to the meeting, it was agreed that they would call me and let me know that they would not be there. And we began to pray for fellows that were on the hearts of these guys individually by name, and we began to see God bring different ones of the group across the path of the fellows we were praying with, and one would sow a seed, another would give a word of testimony, and another would encourage the fellow to make a decision, and guys began to get saved through the work of this group. And in a few months, I began to see the emergence of the elements of a team. They began to develop. Now, back in the 60s, Walter and Scott wrote a paper on the team, on what comprises a team. And he came up with five elements that make up a team. And when we began to see these things in this group, we began to call it a team, because it was a team. We functioned as a team. Number one is a common objective and a vision of it. A common objective and a vision of it. A football team has a common objective, don't they? Their objective is to get the ball over that other team's goal line. And they see it. They know where they're going. And a team needs an objective. Well, we accepted as our objective, and we all memorized our objective, which is to know Christ in my own life in ever-increasing depth, and to make disciples and develop disciplers at all times, under any conditions, in every place I go. Sort of covered the waterfront. Wherever we were, whatever we were working at, our objective was to know Christ in my own life in ever-increasing depth, and to make disciples and develop disciplers, disciple-makers. And it didn't matter where we were or what we were doing, we were to keep this objective before us. Now, that was what we accepted as a team objective individually, to help one another in the fulfillment of this, both individually and collectively, that we would work together to accomplish this objective. So we had the objective. Number two is an accepted leader. On the football field, the quarterback is the accepted leader. If he isn't the accepted leader, there's very little teamwork. You go to the huddle, and everybody starts arguing about what play is going to be called. You get penalized 5 yards for too much time. And an accepted leader is essential. Now, of course, the head is Jesus Christ. But there needs to be a leader, a field leader, on the team. And there needs to be a quarterback. And he needs to be accepted as the field leader. That's the second thing in the elements of a team. Number three, there must be agreement on methods and activities. If there isn't, then there'll be very little unity on the team. There must be agreement on what you're going to do and how you're going to do it to accomplish your objective. There must be agreement on methods and activities. Number four, there must be a strong sense of love and loyalty. To have that oneness of heart that's essential to an effective team. I had the privilege of playing on an undefeated, untied football team in my youth. And a lot of people play a lifetime of games and never get to play on an undefeated, untied team. But there was something about that team that the other teams I played on didn't have. And that was, it was a sort of an indomitable spirit. There was a sense in which we together, collectively, believed that we could beat anybody we played. And we really believed it. That makes a big difference. There was a oneness of heart. And though this was not a spiritual team, it was not a ministry team by any means, it was a football team, still, that oneness was there in the moving toward the objective of being victorious in every game we played that season. And this strong sense of love and loyalty that is essential to that type of unity is a part of a team. That needs to be developed. And of course, the leader is a prime example in this. The fifth element in a team is a certain division of labor. When you go into an activity and you start doing something, there has to be assignment of labor. Each person needs to know what he is to do. And again, a football team is a good illustration. The guard does a certain thing, the end does a certain thing, the halfback does a certain thing. Each man has a responsibility, a certain division of labor. And when these elements have emerged, you can call your group a team. But there must be a common objective, an accepted leader, agreement on methods and activities, a strong sense of love and loyalty, and a certain division of labor. Now that team creates the atmosphere for discipling. The standards of that team become the norm for the people that you work with. And it's that standard that they will desire in their own life as you expose them to the team. Now there are certain basic needs for making disciples. I'll quickly run through these. Their basic needs for making disciples. Most of you are very familiar with these, I'm sure. But in the event there are a couple here who aren't, I'll just mention them. With respect to God's Word, you can put down God's Word. You must know it, believe it, obey it, and share it. That's with respect to God's Word. With respect to individuals, number two, with respect to individuals, you must care for individuals and share your life with individuals. As far as individuals are concerned, you must care and share. And that comes under the heading of having a heart for people. Without which, you're not going to get very far in a discipling ministry. And then with regard to the body of Christ, or the family of God, with respect to the body of Christ, or the family of God, or the church of Christ, you must relate responsibly to the brethren. You must relate responsibly to the brethren if you're going to be effective in a discipling ministry. Now we could give you some examples of people who do not relate responsibly to the body of Christ, and they are not effective, and they never will be, in my view, in a discipling ministry. So that's an important thing to remember. You must relate responsibly to the body of Christ. And, of course, the fourth thing is, if you're going to make disciples, you must be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the kind that Jesus called his disciple. Dr. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary wrote a book a few years ago called Designed for Discipleship. Well, I was intrigued by the title because of the title of our studies, you know, the Design for Discipleship. So I bought a copy of it. And he mentions three types of people in the New Testament that are called disciples. And there are those who follow Jesus that were called disciples who were merely curious. People call them disciples. Others call them disciples. They followed Jesus because they were curious as to what he was doing. Then there were those who followed him who were convinced that he was the Son of God and convicted of this fact, whom people called disciples. But then there were a third group whom Jesus called his disciples. Those were the committed ones. The committed ones. Now that is the kind of disciple that we must be if we're going to make disciples. The committed disciple. The kind that Jesus calls his disciple. Not the kind that people might call his disciple. And as Jack brought out on the first evening, a disciple is a learner, a follower, and in the context of that word, it means not only to be a learner and a follower, but an adherent to someone who clings to the teaching, someone who is committed to the teaching and the lifestyle of that one whom he is following as a disciple. He is an adherent to. He not only learns, but he puts into practice. He applies those things that he's taught. Well, now let's get into the aspect of discipling that deals with who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we won't get through this entirely, but if you have a haziness as to who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, of course in the Gospels you can go through and find many of the characteristics that Jesus lays down as these are my disciples. And Lauren put together this little booklet which will be helpful in your evaluating and being able to recognize a disciple when you have one. So I'd recommend that you get that because we won't be able to cover this thoroughly. But who is a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you're going to make disciples, you have to begin with a genuine conversion. Now that seems elementary, doesn't it? But I've seen people, and you may have too, working with others, trying to help them in their spiritual life when they had no life, when they were dead spiritually. Now that's a simple thing, but you need to have a genuine conversion. You need to be sure that the person is saved before you try to make a disciple out of it. I was having breakfast with a couple of friends from Oklahoma one morning in Wichita several years ago, and they were discussing a fellow they were working with, or one of them was working with, and they said, well, he's not doing very good. He just doesn't seem to be making any progress. And one of the guys, he's very straightforward and blunt, and the guy was trying to help him develop his devotional life, you know. He was trying to help him get started in his quiet time and scripture memory and all these things that he needed to do to grow. This other guy said, well, you know, I think the main problem is that the fella, I don't think he's saved. You know, and he said, there's nothing helps a man's devotional life like getting saved. And he hit the nail right on the head. The fellow was working with a guy, trying to help him grow spiritually when he had no life. So the place to begin, of course, is with a genuine conversion. And next, he needs solid assurance, without which he's not going to grow very far. He'll keep going back, looking at that foundation to see if it's secure, if he doesn't have solid assurance. So help him to get that solid assurance, and he gets it, of course, from the Word of God. And in the getting of it, he needs to memorize some verses and get them into his subconscious, into his heart, so that he really believes them, so that he knows where he is spiritually, and that he knows he's secure in Christ. Then the superstructure can begin. You can begin to see the superstructure built. Now, in this matter of getting a genuine conversion and developing solid assurance, again, I want to mention that honesty is essential, and an honest, open relationship is important. Don't get yourself painted into a corner where you have to accept a fellow who is unsaved as though he is saved. If you get on that basis, then you know he isn't, then you're in a difficult position, because if you try to help him in some way that indicates he isn't saved, you're calling him a liar, see? So you want to be careful not to get yourself into a position where you're not on an honest, open basis with him, if you're evangelizing, or if you're following up a fella. You need to have an honest, open basis for your relationship, and he needs to know where he is, and he needs to know that you know where he is. Thus you can help him to the maximum. Otherwise, you won't be able to help him to the maximum. Now, there are four areas that we emphasize in this matter of identification. One of the first and primary characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he's openly identified with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Open identification with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we help a fellow to become openly identified with Jesus Christ by example and by opportunity. We openly identify with Jesus Christ. Everybody that's a part of the team openly identifies with Jesus Christ. This is the norm. And then we help him to identify with Jesus Christ by seizing opportunities as they arise to have him share what has happened in his life, so that he openly identifies with Jesus Christ. A second aspect of identification, in Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We want a man to be openly identified with the Word of Christ. Not only the person of Christ, but the Word of Christ. Not be ashamed of the Word of God, but be willing to stand on the Word of God and share the Word of God. We could give you an amusing example. Well, matter of fact, I think I will give you an amusing example of what happened with one of our guys. He's a geologist as I am, and he'd come to the Lord. He was about 2 years old in the Lord, and he was supervising the drilling of wells. It's either a well or a dry hole. Anyway, he was supervising the drilling of a hole in the ground. And the geologists have a trailer house on the rig, and the geologist, that's his little office and home while he's watching the well. And this fella, he was looking at the samples, the drill cuttings that come up from the bottom of the hole. And the roughneck, there's a roughneck that's assigned the job on each tower. The shifts are called towers. And he's assigned the job of catching the rock samples, washing the mud off of them, and filtering them out, and bringing the sample to the geologist in his little office there. And this particular roughneck was like most roughnecks, only more so. He was really foul-mouthed. And my friend, or my spiritual son, he was a little shaken by all the foul language that came from this guy. And he'd been reading his Bible, and he heard this fellow coming with a sample. And he laid his Bible down, and he had a newspaper there, and he just pulled his newspaper over his Bible. And the roughneck brought the sample in with a few choice curse words, and Dick looked at the sample, and the roughneck left, and he pulled the newspaper back and started reading his Bible again. Guess what verse he read? It's Mark 8:38, the one I just quoted. "For whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." And so, and after that, he never covered his Bible up. He left it out where people could see it. He was not ashamed to have his Bible with him. He wasn't ashamed to be seen reading it. But that was a good lesson for him. He was willing to identify with the Word of God. A third element we want a fellow to be identified with is the gospel of Christ. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We want a person to be identified with the gospel of Christ, be willing to share the gospel of Christ, not be ashamed of it, but identified with it. And a fourth area, these four areas we want a fellow to be identified in. The fourth area is expressed in 2 Timothy 1:8, and in verse 7, you know, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness or of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ, "nor of me his prisoner," the Apostle Paul said. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and don't be ashamed of me. I'm a prisoner because of my testimony for Christ, and I'm a child of God. I'm your spiritual father. I'm your brother in Christ, and you be willing to identify with me. So, we desire that everyone that we work with be identified with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we could give you some examples of fellas who were not willing to do this. One fella, I worked with him 2 years, and he had everything that was needful, except that I was the only brother that he would really identify with. And finally, it reached the point that he couldn't grow anymore. And I just had to tell him, "Well, brother, you know, you've trusted the Lord, you've come this far, but until you're willing to identify with the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and be a part of the body of believers and relate responsibly, there's nothing more I can do for you." And the Lord gave me the freedom to do that with him, because he had become a great burden to me. I was determined that he was going to be a disciple. You know, I had it in my mind, this guy is going to be a disciple. And I did everything I could. But until he was willing to let God work in his life, there was nothing more I could do. You see, all the striving on my part was of no value. So you must be willing to trust God to work in their lives, to bring them to the point where they will be willing to identify in these areas. There must be identification in these areas if they're going to become a disciple.